Well, good morning. Everyone here having a three-day weekend? A couple, all right. Well, I thought there'd be more of a resounding yay there, but all right. Sorry to bring it up. Okay. Well, we are embarking on a new series. We're starting today in this new series that I'm calling The Preferred Life, and I'm going to try and do my best this morning to explain what I mean by The Preferred Life. Before we go into that, I want to make an announcement that wasn't covered in the video announcements, and that is next Sunday, we're going to have a special guest speaker here, one of our former pastors. If you've been around for, say, 5, 6, 7 years, you know the name James Floyd. James Floyd was on staff here as a connections pastor. He worked a lot with life groups, was out in the community, getting to know people in the community, would deal with our visitors and get them assimilated and just love them. And James has always had a heart of being a church planter, meaning that he has always wanted, once God got a hold of him, he wanted to go and plant a church. And that was even his heart when he was here. He and I would talk a lot about it. When he was on staff, and just what it just drove him, it motivated him. It was just everything that he looked forward to doing. Once he left here, he went up to the Pacific Northwest, to the Seattle-Tacoma area, and has been serving at a church there. And next year, he and his wife and their children will be embarking on a church plant up in that area. And he's going to come and preach week two of the Preferred Life series, but also give us an insight into what he's doing as one of our former pastors. And even if this is something that we as a church or as individuals would like to help support them in this endeavor to broaden the scope of the kingdom in the Pacific Northwest, that we would have that opportunity as well. So I encourage you to come back next week to hear from James, maybe meet James, see James again if he's an old friend, and we're just going to have a dynamic Sunday morning with one of our own who's come back to spend a weekend with us. So that'll be next week in both services. So now to this preferred life idea. This preferred life idea evolved in my mind, if I can use the word evolved in my mind months ago when the staff and I sat down, the rest of the staff and I am on staff, so I don't want to say I'm not staff, so when the rest of the staff and I sat down and we kind of contemplated, why do we do what we do? Why is it that we have been called into ministry? Why did we answer that call into ministry? What is it about what we get to do as pastoral staff, as church ministry staff? Why do we do what we do? And we went around the room and, you know, we got a variety of answers, but even in the variation of answers, there was kind of this common thread. And I came up with just right there on the fly, I just said, well, I do what I do because I believe there's a preferred life. And that preferred life is lived in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and in community with like-minded believers. It just kind of came out. And it was just kind of maybe a God-ordained moment. And how I came up with this idea as my answer for this, why I do what I do, if you've been coming to the Victor Valley Christian Church for any time, you know a huge part of my story as a kid was the divorce of my parents. And I kind of whine about it sometimes, but it's, you know, one of the two most traumatic events in my life. And so it was real formative in who I am, who my brother is, and even who my folks are. And so I can't help but ignore that. I can't ignore that it's played a role in who I am today, it may be good and bad, but it's that moment when my father left, and I hate throwing him under the bus, but that's how it happened, you know? Dad left, home was never the same after that. You know, perhaps you can relate to that moment as the parent or maybe as the kid. Just home was never the same. It was shortly after Dad left and the divorce was final and whatnot that I really began to seek attention. I can't think prior to that event, and I'll just to give you the context, I was probably 10 or 11 when it happened. We're talking 1979, 1980. Yeah, wow, I feel old. Some of you feel older, huh? Yeah. You're welcome. But it was shortly after this, in the early 80s, where I really began to seek attention. See, my brother and I were forced to change schools mid-year. For me, it was my sixth grade year. So Christmas vacation of my sixth grade year, I left Shellen Elementary School in Roland Heights, and we moved out to Pioneertown, California, which if you've never heard of Pioneertown, California, you're lucky. I lived there. It's a little podunk town in back in the hills of Yucca Valley. And yeah, I lived there. And that's where we were sent to live with Dad. And so I was forced to leave my friends that I had spent, you know, kindergarten through that moment, and we were looking forward to junior high, you know, and high school was on the horizon. We had, you know, just doing what kids do, and all of a sudden I was told I'm moving, and so, you know, it may have been less traumatic for my brother because for me it was sixth grade, and that's kind of a big thing. I don't want to minimize the effect of my brother either, but for him it was like third or fourth grade, and so he had more time to adjust. It was like, bam, I'm going to this school for about a few months, and then bam, I'm going to junior high, and the junior high that I got to go to was 7th grade through 12th grade. I had Sharpie all over me as a 7th grader, you know, seniors at lunch with 7th graders, and I was like 3 feet tall as it was. It was bad. It was just bad. So I changed schools between Christmas vacation to 6th grade, and then I had to change schools again between 8th and 9th grade. So if you've sat through psychology for adolescents courses like I've had the opportunity to do in Bible and college and in seminary, they say, you know, if you're going to make changes, don't do it, you know, in these grades. And so my parents, they bucked the trend and say, oh, they do care, but they're doing what they had to do. And it just so happened that when I was born, it all just fell this way. And so not only did I have to leave school in sixth grade and make new friends, I had to do it between eighth and ninth grade, leave school, move back from Pioneer Town, which is a good thing, from Pioneer Town, now back to West Covina, which was close to the Roland Heights. So I was able to kind of reconnect with some of my friends from elementary school, but not all of them. But so now I've moved back into the West Covina area, and it's here in high school where with these sets of friends, and even in junior high, when that 7 through 12 school, even in junior high, as I look back, no surprise here, insert joke, that's fine, I'm being transparent, I would act horrifically immaturely. Go ahead, let me have it. Nothing's changed, right? Whatever. In those moments, you know, I would say whatever needed to be said to get the reaction. Go ahead, because I kind of still do that sometimes, and I apologize a lot. At times, I would be horrifically obnoxious. Go ahead. I'm laying it out there. These are softball pitches. Go ahead. I mean, okay. All of it, though, was to seek attention. And in my mind, and again, this is me looking back. I didn't know what I was doing. This is me looking back, answering the question, why do I do what I do? What is it about this preferred life? I would seek attention. In my mind, I would seek to be accepted by these new sets of friends that I had to make in these kind of formative periods of a young man's life. It's not that my parents stopped giving me attention. I want to make that point. You know, mom and dad, they made the best of a really bad situation when the home and the family was falling apart. But apparently I felt I needed to act this way to be noticed, accepted, and approved of by others. And so I was a loudmouth in class. I didn't get kicked out of many classes. I got kicked out of a few. Unfortunately, once my brother followed me, and particularly in my Spanish class in high school, once she realized who he was and who he was related to, she's like, nope, not doing this again. And he was sent to another class. That's me. Awesome. And so as I said, the divorce of my folks was one of the two most traumatic events in my life. And perhaps some of you, if not all of you, can relate to this. Perhaps your experience wasn't the dissolution of a marriage, but maybe something else happened that literally rocked your world, and the foundation that you once knew and took for granted crumbled beneath you. The death of a parent or the death of a spouse, a loss of a job or being relocated, transferred to another area of the country or even another country. Maybe it's you were diagnosed with a chronic illness that was going to forever change your life. I mean, you know what it's like. Some of us just, you know, when just everything that you've known up to that certain point has been taken from you. Can you relate to in some way? For me, it was when Dad left, and this the home and the world that I knew was gone forever. You know, we talk about this when we're dealing with people who experience trauma. You have to figure out now the new normal. And as a young man, I was trying to figure out this new normal, as was my mother and my father and my brother and those people who cared about us. So for me, what I knew came to a sudden and abrupt end when I was in sixth grade. What was once a whole family of four, now a family of three when Dad left. And from my perspective, in an instant, home was never the same. Life immediately became freeway trips back and forth, phone calls, and now seeking and making new friends. Now, as I look back, what I kind of feel that was taken from me, if I can sound like the victim, and I don't mean to sound like the victim, but the reality was, as I look back, and what was taken from me, and I'm not to put words in my brother's mouth either, but I'm gonna assume him too, was the sense of security, and the sense of safety, and the sense of belonging. Even to this day, if you ask me, and I hate this question, where did you grow up? I don't know how to answer that. Because, you know, for the first 12 years, it was Roland Heights, and then it was Pioneer Town, and then it was West Covina, and nobody wants to hear that story every single time they ask the question, so I just pick one and go with it. It's never Pioneer Town, by the way. But what was gone for me was the sense of belonging, security, and safety. And so apparently I acted out, not violently, but obnoxiously and disruptively in some cases. Now, it wasn't until really through the grace of God and through the divorce that I, my mom, my brother, and I, and now my stepfather at this point, we ended up at a church in Roland Heights through the death of my stepfather. And it was here at this church, First Christian Church, this little Christian church in Roland Heights, that I was introduced to a life I never knew existed. And slowly but surely, as I got more and more involved in the church, as my family got more and more involved in this little church, for me personally, it provided purpose and security and a sense of belonging. And it was there that I was able to heal and kind of go through the process of maybe piecing this broken, you know, as broken as it can be for such a young man, but this broken life, you know, just kind of allowing God to heal it and give it a sense of purpose and belonging again. It was there that, you know, I could be obnoxious and seek that attention and have people lovingly say, okay, you need to knock it off. And they did. I remember the youth pastor always kind of point, I was always sent to a corner. Corners. I like corners, apparently. And so he's like, dude, just go over there and relax. And so I would go over there and relax. You know, my senior English class, I had my own desk in the back corner. I'd start in the row alphabetically, and then I'd always, you know, about 5 minutes later, I'd smart off to the teacher, and she would just go balawag and point to the desk, and I would just slump back and go to the back corner. It's a miracle that I'm doing what I'm doing, isn't it? I mean, the way I portray this. So it was here in this little church that I was introduced to this life I didn't know existed. And it was there that my eyes were opened to what I now call this preferred life. Now, I want you to understand this. This preferred life is my term. It's not a biblical term. You can't look through the Bible and look for, you know, Jesus talking about a preferred life, or God mentioning this preferred life, or prophets mentioning a preferred life. It's my term. You won't find it in the Bible because it's not there, at least not in that name. You see, to me, this notion of a preferred life implies that there is more than one way to live out or to experience life. One way is preferred, other ways are not. And so some of you today may already know what I'm referring to, because you're already living this life and you're already tracking with me. You know where this is going. Others might be thinking, well, I thought I was living that life, but maybe not. And others might, you're here, and God's doing a work in you right now, and you're just being introduced. You're kind of like me in that first day at the church in Roland Heights, and today you're going to be introduced to this life that you can have in Christ. There's a book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. King Solomon's David, King David's son, David and Goliath, that David. He was the king over Israel, and his son is now the king, and he asked for wisdom, and God granted him wisdom, and so he was a very, very wise man, a very, very wise king. And if you were to read through the book of Ecclesiastes, here's one thing that this book really, really hits, and hits pretty hard. That's your first point, is that life apart from God is meaningless. I mean, just to get into this preferred life idea, and I'm going to continue to define it and explain it, that let's just start here, that life apart from God is meaningless. See, if we look in Ecclesiastes, I mean, he doesn't pull any punches. He says the pursuit of possessions, the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of intellect and pleasure, self-gratification or self-glorification, they're all meaningless, he says. That life is meaningless. It's futile. So any life lived where God is not the central focus is in vain. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. That's the message of one of God's wisest kings. That any life lived where God is not the central focus. Catch the central focus. That is a life then lived in vain. It will only end in disappointment and in futility. Life lived apart from God is meaningless. There's an interesting verse that kind of portrays this idea of the preferred life. Again, the word preferred life, not in Scripture. But there's this interesting verse in Acts chapter 5. Jesus has, in Acts 1, he tells his disciples to hang out in Jerusalem. A counselor's coming, talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, you'll know when it arrives. And then he ascends to heaven. It arrives. And then we have the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the church believes this is where the church was born, where Peter preaches this memorable sermon, and 3,000 people come to the Lord that day, and really the church begins to move and spread. The gospel begins to move and spread. And Peter, James, and John are out preaching, and the religious leaders of the Jewish people at that time, who saw Jesus as a problem, they brought them before this religious court called the Sanhedrin, and they basically said, knock it off, stop the preaching in Jesus' name, you're causing problems, we want you to stop. And Peter, James, and John said, well, you decide amongst yourselves who you're going to listen to, but we cannot help but tell of the things that we have seen and heard. And so they go out and they start preaching some more, and eventually they find themselves in prison, and an angel of the Lord comes to them and is basically releasing them supernaturally from prison. And the angel says this in Acts 5:20. He says, go stand in the temple courts. Basically, go and do what you were just told not to do by the religious leadership. Go stand in the temple courts. This is Acts 5:20. It's not on your handout. It's not going to be up here because I added it in this morning. So just listen. Go stand in the temple courts, he said. This is an angel. And tell the people of the full message of this new life. This new life. So the angel's saying there's a new life. There's something different now. Because Jesus has arrived on the scene, God is doing something different now. There is this new life that is different and apart from any life that you've experienced to this point. Go back out there and start preaching the good news. Tell the people the full message of this new life. So what is meant by life? If you'll indulge me for a second, I'm going to go back to 20 years or so when I was in Bible college, and it explained to me this way. There's a capital L life, if you would. It's not literally capitalized in the Bible, so don't start looking for capital L's. Okay? There are capital L's in the Bible, but not with life. Okay? So there's this capital L life, which is distinguished amongst the lowercase L life. And what do I mean by that? Well, this capital L life is a life, is this new life, is a spiritual life, is a life that has been granted to anybody and everybody who wants to place their faith in Christ and live according to his terms. This capital L life, it's distinguished apart from the physical life. We all have that. So yeah, so here we go, okay? So the capital L life really is, it's a spiritual life. It's the eternal life. It's abundant life. It's knowing God. It's that we get to know God, that God is not just this aloof dictator up in heaven with kind of his thumb on each of our head and you know, kind of just playing this cosmic chess game with our lives. That God says, you can know me. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want to be found by you. That's why he says, you know, time and time again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you seek me, you will find me. I will not be hidden from you, God says. And that is capital L life. That is life with and in God. And that's a life that we can experience now. See, we read verses like for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son that whoever shall believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we think of that everlasting life, that eternal life, we think, well, that means we get to go to heaven, which is true. But see, Jesus came to do a lot more to just allow us to arrive to heaven safely. He came to give us life now. See, eternal life begins when you place your faith in Christ. In fact, we're all eternal beings, with or without God, with or without Christ, we're all eternal beings. The Bible tells us we're going to spend eternity somewhere. It's either in his presence or separate from him. And in his presence is called heaven, and separate from him is called hell. And so we're all eternal beings. And so what Jesus is saying in John 3:16 is that your eternal life can begin now upon placing your faith in Christ. Your eternal life begins then, not when you get to heaven. See, there's this new life that Acts 5:20 tells us. There's something about this new life. That's why we can look at verses like Romans 6:23. I think these are on your handout just really quick. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, capital L life, the spiritual, abundant life. Not just talking about heaven, but this life within the umbrella, under the umbrella and within, saturated in the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, the power that resurrected Christ from the dead. I mean, all of that is available to you now. John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, capital L life. He who believes in me will, capital L, live spiritually, even though he dies. Now, that's interesting. See, this spiritual, eternal, abundant life doesn't keep us from physically dying. This would be lowercase d. We all die, lowercase d. The capital D death would be that death separate from Christ that we should be so worried about. A death separate and apart from God. Lowercase, if you would, L, life, is physical. We've all been granted that. Every human being that's ever lived, lowercase L, has been granted physical life. It's temporary. And it's marked by sin. James 4:14 reminds us that why do you even know what will you don't even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? Lowercase L life. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Talking about physical life. So there is a physical aspect. Everyone's been granted physical life. The preferred life is this new life that Acts 5:20 is talking about. This life that is set apart and different and totally different characteristics of the physical life that every human being upon being born is granted. And so this preferred life in this evolution of thought in my own mind is this capital L life. It is capital L life lived in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and lived in community with like-minded believers. This preferred life is life lived with God then as the central focus, where bringing him glory is the priority that informs every aspect of your life from there on out. It informs how you parent, how you go to work, how you deal with people on Bear Valley Road. It deals with, you know, it deals with every aspect of your life. The preferred life is with God as the central focus, bringing him glory as the priority. It is knowing him relationally and intimately through faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. See, there's another verse that kind of really portrays this idea of a new life, a different life than just the physical life that every human being has been granted upon their birth. And it's in 1 John 5:12. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is capital L life. Many other versions put it this way. He who has the Son has the life. Again, differentiating this life from the physical life. The preferred life, a life with God through Christ and characterized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, differentiated apart from the physical life that every human being is granted. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The life. Or as Acts 5:20 says, this new life is eternal life. But again, let's not get caught up on this, that it simply means going to heaven when you die. Because that's not solely why Jesus came. He did come to save us and to pay the price and be that penalty for the sin of mankind. And we are saved through the death of Christ and through belief in him and through our faith and our obedience. I mean, all of that works towards our salvation. God has done the work through Christ. And salvation is available to us because of what God has done. But in that, is a life that we get to experience now. And I think this is where many Christians, and perhaps you are one, where many Christians, we kind of just stop short at the believing in part, and we don't experience the eternal life as we are called to and meant to today. See, this preferred life, this eternal life, if we expand upon it for not just spending, you know, the dawn of time, unending time in heaven in the presence of God, which it does mean that, but it also means that the power of the Holy Spirit is available to you today. It means that the strength to overcome the chaos of the world is available to you today. It means that you could be free from the fear of death today. You could be content in who you are and in what you have today. You can have an assured hope now and for the future today. You can experience community with God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can experience community within the body of Christ, the church. All that today. And I want to challenge you in this, that whether or not you live and experience this preferred life is a control issue. Who ultimately is in charge of your life? And I'm going to explain it this way. How we answer that really is differentiated between belief and trust. Okay, follow me on this. Belief and trust. See, if we can go back in time, and you would have asked my pre-divorced family if they believed in God, if that family believed that Jesus was God's Son and he died for our sins and on the third day he rose victoriously and as the death-defying king, I guarantee you to a person in that house, my mother, my father, my brother, myself, we all would have said yes, because we did. We believed that. My Catholic upbringing for the first 12 years affirmed that. I mean, I went to catechism. It seemed like forever. It wasn't, but it seemed like it then. So, you know, both my parents grew up in Catholic homes. My mom went to Catholic school. So we would have said, yeah, absolutely, we believe that. Now, if you were to have taken this definition of the preferred life and asked if that pre-divorced family was experiencing it, there is no way we could have honestly looked at you and said, absolutely, we're living that life. See, because here's what was going on. We were not living the capital L life. Ours was a lowercase L life, like all others, really living apart from God. But yet we said we believed, and we did. We wouldn't challenge anybody on the fact that God was who he said he was, that Jesus was who he said he was, and he did what the Bible tells us he did. You know, we believed that. But we weren't living a life that testified to that belief. We hadn't placed any trust in God. Now, I'm not implying necessarily that the divorce happened because we weren't living that life. Could it have affected? Absolutely, it sure could have. My point here isn't to try and cast blame on why it happened, but using that family still, my family as an example, we would have believed, we did believe, but we were not experiencing the preferred life at all. We were still living our physical lowercase L lives apart from God. We believed it, and that's as far as we went. You see, many people claim to believe Jesus is who the Bible claims that he is. And then they go no further. The Bible tells us in James that even the demons believe this stuff. And so it's no great accomplishment necessarily to believe it. See, demons believe it. They're certainly not living the preferred life at all, nor will they. And so here was a family, like every other family on our block, it seemed like, that was had a belief, but that's as far as it went. The name Charles Blondin might not mean anything to you. Charles Blondin in the mid to late 1860s was a famous tightrope walker. He made his fame as he spanned across Niagara Falls many, many times. I mean, dozens, hundreds of times. And each time he would one-up himself. He would go across Niagara Falls, you know, like with, you know, carrying a bag of cement, carrying a guy on his back. There's accounts of him stopping halfway through. He had a stove with him. He stopped and set up the stove, and he made an omelet right there and ate it, and then he packed everything back up and finished his walk. There's pictures of him, you know, with a bag over his head, doing it blindfolded. I mean, this guy made a name for himself, you know, hundreds of years ago, walking across, back and forth across Niagara Falls. And this one, and obviously he was, you know, being that the 1860s, what else is there to do but watch a guy plummet into Niagara Falls, I guess. There were crowds that would just show up to check this guy out. So tens of thousands of people, you know, word would get out that he was going to be doing it again. How's he going to, you know, one-up himself this time? And so tens of thousands of people would gather. And this one particular day, he showed up with a wheelbarrow. And he's walking, you know, back and forth with the wheelbarrow and doing his thing. And he comes back to the crowd and he says, okay, who here believes that I could carry a man in this wheelbarrow back and forth? And everyone says, we believe, we believe. And he looks at one guy who's kind of cheering loudly and he says, do you believe that I can do this? And the man says, absolutely, I believe you can do it. And Charles Blondin says, then get in the wheelbarrow. And the man refused. Who wouldn't, right? But here's the thing. See, he believed that he could do it, but he didn't trust him to do it. There is a difference between belief and trust. See, faith is the intersection of belief and trust. This is where faith comes in. This was the intersection that my family, pre-divorce, didn't have. Now, it came years later when I was in high school, where now I was presented with this life that I didn't know existed, and faith occurred when what I believed now became a trust issue. Hebrews 11 reminds us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith takes what is believed and acts upon it. Faith is taking God at his word and directing your lowercase physical life accordingly and receiving capital L life, this eternal abundant life. Faith says, I believe Jesus is who he says he is. I believe that Jesus is who God the Father says that Jesus is. Faith says that I believe that Jesus is who all the scripture says that he is. And then we say, I will trust him. Trust is the investment which is made in belief. See, I believe that this stool here will bear my weight. I trust it when I sit down. Thank God that worked. I believe that the brakes in my truck will work when I depress the pedal. I trust it when I hop on the freeway and start heading down the hill. I believe my children will obey their curfew. I trust when I say you can go out. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and he provided a life for me that is only available in his power and in full acceptance of what he's done for me. I trust when I surrender every aspect of my life to him and I put his teachings into practice. See, many claim to believe. Few trust. Craig Groeschel, a pastor who started a pretty big church in Oklahoma called lifechurch.tv, he puts it this way. He's come up, he explains it with this. There's kind of three lines in the sand of faith, if you would. The first line is that many people come to is that I believe in God and in the gospel of Christ enough to benefit from it. Some of you right now are just cut to the heart. That I believe just enough in the gospel message of Christ to benefit from it. That you want to be on God's good side. You want to go to heaven. You want good health and relationships and a happy wife. A happy wife, but also a happy life. Is she in here? That was for you, dear. Freudian slip. Awesome. These people who believe in the gospel of Christ enough to benefit from it, they tend to forget about God when everything is going their way. See, they want God's benefits without changing how they live. They want his best without their sacrifices. These people neither fear God nor share their faith. They get what they can from God without giving anything back. And again, some of you right now might be cut to the heart because you're at line number one. Line number two says, I believe in God and the gospel of Christ enough to contribute comfortably. Some of you, I see that writing that down. I believe in God and the gospel of Christ enough to contribute comfortably. These people have gone beyond those who stopped at line number one, but they contributed only in so much as it is comfortable. If I don't have to change too much or if it won't be too painful, I will contribute. I'll give up some things for life with God, but I won't surrender everything, and we call that here a compartmentalized faith. See, the crowds at line number one and line number two are great. And people get bogged down in these two lines because they believe, but they don't trust. See, line number three is for those who trust. Line number three says, I believe in God and in the gospel of Christ enough to give my life to it. I believe in God and the gospel of Christ enough to give my life to it. And here is where Craig and I intersect. Because this is where I believe we find the preferred life. When we give our lives to the gospel message and we die to the self and we live for and in him. See, belief will only get you so far. Paul says it'll save you, but that's it. Your life may still be a chaotic mess, and you may not understand the meaning of your life and have a purpose of life, and you may a purpose in life, and you may have that no sense of belonging. You believe, but you are missing out on this life, this new life that Acts 5:20 says, this life, the life that 1 John 5:12 highlights. Mark Batterson, a pastor in Washington, D.C., says the goal of Christianity is not simply to arrive at heaven safely, that there is a life today to live through and with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so our final point, if I simply believe in Jesus, then God is not in control. And here lies the problem, the control issue. If I simply believe in Jesus, then God is not in control. See, belief may save you. And yes, absolutely, that is good, of course. But left alone, belief will not lead you to the preferred life. It will not lead you to this eternal, abundant life where we get to experience community, where we get to bear one another's burdens, where we get to celebrate life's joys together and share life's sorrows. It's in this preferred life where we are never alone, where we have a community of like-minded believers surrounding us in order to hold us accountable, where we discover our life's purpose, where our kids can be raised, where our marriages can be strengthened, where families are transformed. It's in this preferred, abundant, eternal life where the lonely find companionship, where the broken can heal, where the lost are found, and the orphan finds a family. God is not in control of your life if you simply believe but do not trust. If you are unwilling to get in the wheelbarrow, then you don't trust. Proverbs 3:5, it's one of the more famous proverbs, says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. I mean, that's a call, that proverb is a call for all in. Trust in the Lord, all in, with all of your heart. Remember the message of Ecclesiastes? A life lived apart from God is meaningless, futile, void, going nowhere but to disappointment. And so knowing this, God enacted a plan whereby you and I might experience capital L life today, where we don't have to wait. We get to experience it today. And one day, when we find ourselves in the presence of God, that capital L becomes all the bigger. Now, you know, as we progress through this series, you know, we're going to see that even if we are experiencing the preferred life, life doesn't always go our way. God doesn't make that promise, but he does promise this, the power to overcome. And that's why community is so important, because life will not go our way. It's quite possible that if we were living the preferred life as a young family, that my parents still would have gotten divorced. That happens. That happens. But the power to overcome, the power to make sense of it, the power to redeem that brokenness is all there in Christ. Those who are experiencing the preferred life still get bad diagnoses. Their kids still do silly things. They still lose their jobs because of an economic downturn. I mean, things are still going to happen. But we trust that God's got a plan for us. They trust that God is never going to turn his back and forsake us. That what continues to exist is his presence in our life and the power to prevail. That is the preferred life. A life lived apart from God is void of purpose and meaning. And so the obvious question is this: who's in control? Honestly, who's in control? Is it you? Because if it's you, you're missing out on this fullness and abundant and content life that Jesus came to emulate and sacrificed his life so you might experience now. Who's in control? Do you trust Jesus with every aspect of your life? Some of you know this. Sitting in a worship service for a little more than an hour, maybe two or three Sundays a week, isn't cutting it. That's not a relationship with God. That's not the preferred life. The preferred life is in community. It's where God is the central hub of your life and everything else emanates from that hub. It's saying, God, I had plans and I'm not going to try and fit you into my plans. My plans now are going to die, and whatever your plan for me, let's go, let's do this. That's trusting God. That's trusting Christ. That's trusting the Holy Spirit. Do you trust Jesus with your life? Do you trust that he is who he claims to be? And will you do, or that he's done what he has claimed he would do? Do you trust him enough to make him the center of your physical existence today? If you've not been living the preferred life, you can enter into it today. I mean, Paul says it. To begin it is to believe. You must believe in him. But if we just stop there, if we just stop in believing in Jesus, then we're missing out. But that's the first step. And so some of you need to step over that line, that line number one, or maybe that line number two. Some of you need to get to that line and say, I believe. Others of you need to step over those lines and say, you know what? I've only been given this much. I've compartmentalized my life, and today it ends. I want that preferred life. I want that life knowing that I am in the love of Christ. I'm going to pray, and there'll be some volunteers up here. And if you don't know this preferred life and for any means, come up and talk to somebody. We're not watching. I know there's a fear in coming forward, and we're trying to figure out where else to send you, you know. So, but right now, this is the best we can do. Don't let fear keep you from making the right choice. Don't let who might see you up here keep you from making the right choice. The right choice is to trust Jesus today. You know what? He said he was going to die. He said he was going to raise, his body was going to raise 3 days later. And you know what? He did it. And if that's not proof of who he is, then what is? Trust him today. Put the total control of your life in his hands. He is trustworthy. Will you stand with me? Let's pray. God, we thank you. I thank you for that fateful day 20 or so years ago when my family walked into that little church in Roland Heights, and I was introduced to a life that I never knew existed. And God, I can't tell the details of that day, except I know it changed my life forever. And God, I do what I do because I have had the opportunity to live this preferred life, not perfectly, but in your grace and in your love and in your mercy. And God, you want that life for everyone here today. There are some here today who bogged down at lines number one and lines number two, where they just say they just want to benefit from your love, or they'll just give to a certain point where it's comfortable. But God, you call us to be all in. And when we are all in, you say the life that we live is amazing. We want that life. God, we don't want to just end up in heaven safely. Yes, that is a goal. We certainly want to be saved from separation from you. But God, we want to live the life that you intended for us now and provided through the power of the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ. For those that need to come forward and place their faith and belief in Christ, I pray that they do that today. For those that are bogged down at lines number one and number two, I pray that they come up and confess that today, and that we leave here excited about the potential of experiencing this preferred life in and through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.